2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Just two verses. Paul, the apostle, is speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
I taught first graders in Sunday school for years and years. One of the first few choruses that we would teach the class would be the chorus, the B-I-B-L-E. Oh, many people are smiling this morning. You know this song? Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, and then the B-I-B-L-E, and they would shout and raise their Bibles. Raise their Bibles. That's the chorus. I wish you know that song. It's a simple chorus, but it talks about our foundation, the foundation of our faith and what we believe, the Word of God. And dearly beloved, let's open our Bibles this morning to the passage which our brother Wayne had read before us, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are continuing our study on this epistle written by Paul to Timothy. And we're now on chapter 3. I will read verses 14 to 15 to us. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Our dear loving Father, we thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for its power, for its clarity, for its authority over our lives and over your church. I pray now, Lord, that you quiet down our hearts and help us to hear your words intently. Help us to understand it. Illumine our senses, dear Lord, by the Spirit. And may we bring glory to your name as we obey your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning is The Worth and Work of the Word. The Worth and Work of the Word. It's a two-part sermon. And the second part will be preached next Sunday. So I hope you're coming back next Sunday to hear the part two of this. But the first verse we want to expound this morning is verse number 14. But before we go to this verse, I want you to notice something here, especially the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. We know that chapter 2 discusses the servant of God. It's a challenge to the Christians today, as it was a challenge to Timothy and the church where Timothy was preaching. It's a challenge to pass on the truth. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And chapter 2 lists what kind of characteristics of traits must we have as messengers of the Word of God. We must be good soldiers. We must be, and so on and so forth. We have studied that. And then verse number 20, it contrasts with the word but. If you look at verse number 20, in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, but some of honor and some of dishonor. Contrasting what we have there in verses 17, 18, and 19, those who embrace profane and idle babblings. Then, in chapter 3, again another contrast, another but. And chapter 3 tells us of the perilous times and the perilous men and women, the ungodly men and women. And here Paul gives us 19. Remember the 19 characteristics, 19 traits of the ungodly men and women in this perilous time? Verse number 10 gives us another contrast of that. But, Paul says, You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution. And then Paul in verse number 12 ended with words, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then there's another but. So you see a contrast here, the godly, the ungodly, the godly, the ungodly. And then the contrast here, the evil men and the imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then another but. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So we see the different contrast here of the different types or two types of men and women. The godly that must follow the word of God, follow the ways of God, and the ungodly that will follow the works of the flesh and the worldly lusts. We see here the contrast, dearly beloved. And I want to just point it out because I want us to see that there's a line. And you must choose where you are on that line. Are you on the Lord's side, is what the hymn says? Or are you on the world side? Oh, I hope, brother, you would say, I'm on the Lord's side. I will serve the King. I hope that is your desire. And so Paul here continues with the words, but you. But you. Emphatic contrast on verse number 13 from the evil men and the imposters who will grow worse and worse. They will become more evil. They'll be deceiving themselves and being deceived. The point now is, the focus now is back to Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, you. Yes, you. We emphasized this last time, dearly beloved. The deep relationship between the messenger of God and the message of God. It's of utmost importance in this perilous age. You cannot separate the messenger of God from the message of God. They go together. The messenger of God must follow the message of God. The message of God must be lived out by the messenger of God. They are inseparable. That's why here in verse number 13, verse number 14, Paul goes back to Timothy. Timothy, you have seen the contrast here, the godly, the ungodly. I go back to the godly and the ungodly. Timothy, listen, you must be the godly man that I've been talking about here. The man of God is of utmost importance to God in the ministry of God. And he says this, you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned. Here the two English words must continue. It's just one Greek word. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to abide in the things. And we know that the word things here refer to the principles of the word of God, the message of the word of God, the truth that the messenger is given from God himself. And so the verb here, dearly beloved, is in the present active imperative mode. The present active imperative mode. It is an exhortation or a command that is accepted to be followed not once, but on an ongoing process. That's what you mean present. It's today, active, ongoing, imperative command. It's a command. It's not like if you'd like to do it, if you're not. It's not an option. It is a command. This is a call for a constant, habitual way of life guided by and founded on the word of God. But you, Timothy, you, brother, you, sister, must continue in the things which you have learned. One author says the challenge is to dwell in the word, live in the word, and do not proceed or advance away from it like the false teachers mentioned here. In verse 13, in verses 1 to 10, the ungodly men and women. And this is the same challenge if you go back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4:16. You must remember this verse that we have tackled months ago. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself. That's but you. But also to the doctrine. The things. You see there? Take heed of yourself. But also take heed of the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Same mode, the present active imperative mode, the same there in verse number 16. Today, ongoing command that you must follow is the same mode in 2 Timothy 1, verse number 13. When Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The same mode, present active imperative, hold fast. In other words, keep on holding. Keep on holding as you move forward. Keep on holding. And keep on taking heed of yourself. Keep on taking heed of the doctrine that you have. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Stay. Abide. That is the challenge here, dearly beloved. One commentator says about this word, he says, perhaps one of the severest tests of a believer's character and loyalty is to stand by the side of known truth while alluring and scintillating heresies are paraded in front of us. It is no small feat to remain faithful to God's eternal word throughout one's lifetime. And many there are who have left its ranks. Sadly, dear beloved, this is happening today. Many are leaving the faith. It's not just about the people in the pews. These are people behind the pulpit leaving the faith. That is sad. That's why Paul says here, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned. Paul reminded Timothy, here in these very two books he wrote, many others did not continue but went straying. Many others did not continue but suffered shipwreck. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1:19? They shipwrecked their faith. He also mentioned specific people. Phygellus and Hermogenes did not continue but had turned away. 2 Timothy 1:15. Demas, we will discuss Demas in the coming weeks. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas did not continue but loved the world. Dearly beloved, it happened in Paul's time. It happens today. It happens today. And so the challenge is this. The challenge is true many years ago. The challenge is true today. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. Oh, how easy it is for people right now to just say, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. Isn't it sad to see young people here? They grew up here. They were here when they were babies. They attended Grace. They were here. They were running around. They grew up here. And now where are they? The challenge is you must continue in the things which you have learned. We have 100+ of teenagers in our youth group in my home church. And I was growing up. 100+. We went to camps together. We went to VBS together. We went to all the church lunches, church anniversary dinners. We know every nook and cranny of a church building. We played hide and seek together. We had choir rehearsals together. Such precious, wonderful memories. Built wonderful friendships with them. They invited me in their homes. I invited them to my home. We had sleepovers. We would attend youth rallies and youth conferences, travel the seas together in such sometimes tumultuous times, stormy times when we thought we were going to die because our boat is going to capsize. But the only remnant of them is that they're friend, we're friends in Facebook, but that's it. And that their posts, the things they're concerned about, and the things they're busy about, is nothing of Christianity or of Christ or of the Word of God. Dearly beloved, that is sad. And so the challenge, but you must continue in the things which you have learned. And the things which you have learned, these are the things, as Paul continues, indeed, that you have learned. The word learned there, root meaning is to direct one's mind to something, to gain knowledge by instruction, or to come to understand as a result of a process of intentional inquiry and observation. It's not just a simple way of just like somebody taught you, somebody you're listening there. And no, this is to really gain knowledge and instruction. And the aorist tense here speaks of a historical fact. The tense of the verb here used, learned, it's a past completed event. It happened in the past. And so here, Timothy learned, indeed learned these things. How? Of course, we talked about discipleship last Sunday. And there was a discipleship relationship between Paul and Timothy. In fact, the Greek word learned here is manthano. Manthano, which is related to the word, the Greek word mathetes. And mathetes is the Greek word for pupil or learner or disciple. They're interconnected. So Timothy, growing up, really considered himself as a disciple, as a learner, as a pupil of Paul. He learned. Paul taught him. But not only that he learned, but if you look at the verse again, it says that, and you have been assured of. Now this verb again is on the aorist tense. When you say aorist tense again, it's a completed action. This happened in the past. It's a historical fact. Timothy did not only learn the truth of the Word of God, but he has personally been argued of them as well. He developed a strong inner conviction concerning the things he learned, concerning the things that Paul taught him. He had a conviction that they are true. He had a conviction that they are faithful. He had a conviction that they are trustworthy. And so that's why Paul told him, then you must continue on the things that you have learned and the things that you have formed convictions about. I think that is what's missing today. Yes, there's so much learning, there's so much teaching, there's so much listening, but the formation of a conviction as what I'm learning is true, is faithful, is trustworthy, is missing. There's no conviction that this is it. This is the Word of God that I'm listening to. This is the voice of God to me today. And so I'm not just a passive listener. When it comes into my ears, it comes into my heart. And Lord, help me that these words I'm listening will form a Christ-like life. And Lord, I will love this. And Lord, I will stand on this. Lord, I will die for this. If you would call me to die for this. That's conviction. There's a lot of missing convictions today. Learning, yes. Degrees, yes, masters, PhD, conferences, but convictions, not so much. Dearly beloved, when Paul was teaching Timothy, he didn't just learn as a young man. He formed deep personal convictions of the Word of God. Do you have the same convictions of the things you are learning from the Word of God? So that you're not easily swayed by your friends, by your classmates, by your co-employees, by your neighbors, by what you see in TV. Because you have that conviction. Beloved, the word of God reminds us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You need to have conviction. You can't just say, oh, I'm here sometimes, but I am here also sometimes. Oh, I believe this, but I'm not really sure. Dearly beloved, that's instability in your Christian life. That's dangerous. If you want stability in your Christian life, you need to believe that what you're learning is the truth. And you need to stand on the truth. So Timothy was able to learn. He was able to form convictions. But look at the verse again. It continues, but you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul reminded Timothy here of the people who invested the word of God into his life. By the word whom there is in the plural form in the original Greek. So Paul wasn't just referring to himself. There were a few teachers who invested in the life of Timothy. And we know that from this very same book, who they were. If you go to chapter 1 again, you know. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. It all began with his mother and his grandmother. They were a tag team in teaching Timothy, in investing the word of God to Timothy's life. And then Timothy grew up, and then more people invested in his life. And one of those people is Paul. And Paul reminded him, remember Timothy, remember who invested the word of God into your life. Timothy's teachers did not just teach him the truth, but they lived the truth. That's what Paul says there in chapter 1. What I see in you, Timothy, the faith I see in you, I saw that first from your mother and from your grandmother. And I truly believe you have it. You have it. So Timothy's deep knowledge and first-hand encounters of those who discipled him gave an assurance of the trustworthiness of the things he has learned. We talked about the hindrances of biblical discipleship in the context of Australian culture last Sunday. And we said one of that is individuality. The second is humility. And there's an open and closed parenthesis, false humility. Because if we're truly humble, we will be open to being taught. But the third, dearly beloved, I believe, is privacy. And it's not just about Australia. The Western world is big with privacy. And rightly so. We live in an age right now that privacy is so important, especially of our personal information. You know, the World Wide Web is just so dangerous right now. If you're not careful in how you use them, you can give out information, and the next thing you know, your bank account is empty. Okay? So yes, privacy in that sense is important. But dearly beloved, if you want to be a part of a disciple-making relationship, like Paul with his grandmother, with his mother, Timothy with his grandmother and mother, and then Timothy with Paul, you need to release some of that privacy. You need to be open a bit. You need to open up your life. Because there's accountability, there's sharing of what's true in your spiritual life. Because if not, you will not grow. I will not grow. If you don't involve yourself in a small group of people, where you, in that group you're honest to say, brother, I'm struggling. Sister, please pray for me. Brother, I'm going through a tough time right now with my family. Please come alongside with me and help me out. Will you call a sister? Sister, please pray for me now. It's really tough. If you don't do that, there's no growth. privacy might seem like the natural habitat for faith formation in our increasingly individualized culture. Indeed, one survey says 56% of Christians feel their spiritual life is entirely private. Entirely private. And that's sad. Because nobody really practices Christian life, spiritual life alone. Or else, Christ must not have given us the church. Why would he tell us to gather and to fellowship if that's the case? We don't need to gather if we just can grow alone and individually. Dearly beloved, no. This is so sad. 56%. But this survey also had results telling us that the younger Christians are less likely to view their spiritual lives as private. Oh, praise the Lord for that. The younger generation is speaking up on biblical truth. So shall the discipleship relationship start with the young ones asking to be discipled? Well, go ahead, teenagers. If you truly believe that you're being led by the Lord to this person whom you think can disciple you, go ahead. But here's the question to us adults. What does it say about us? Talking about mentoring the inner life, Edmund Chan explains the concept, nothing to prove is a state of deep security in God. You know, you live a life that you have nothing to prove. Nothing to lose is a state of absolute surrender to God. You're thinking, you know, I don't have anything so precious in my hand that I don't want to surrender to God. I can surrender everything to God. But here's the third part that I want to expound on. Nothing to hide is a state of true integrity before God. He continues with his thoughts that insecurity causes us to camouflage our sins with artificial, guilt-soothing human constructs. I would like to say camouflage here is what you call spiritual privacy. You have really this wall so that nobody will know your sins. And so you go for artificial, guilt-soothing human constructs. And we hide our heartaches, our sins, and pains behind smiling masks and ministry activities. We focus on temporarily managing our sins instead of completely repenting from them. And thus, finding our freedom in the mighty transformation in Jesus. When we walk in true repentance, then there is nothing to hide. And that is the reality of a disciple-making relationship. When you are in that kind of relationship where you meet regularly, you pray for each other, you're accountable to one another, these things happen. Change happens in your life. A God-glorifying change. Historically, dearly beloved, Christians see friendships, disciple-making relationships as foundational to healthy spiritual life. Look at the First Thessalonians in the Thessalonian church. First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. Again, this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonians. He said, so, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Yes, the word of God is there. The imparting of the word of God is there. But dearly beloved, listen, in a disciple-making relationship, not only is the word of God imparted, but also our very lives. You think it's enough to just sit down here and listen to the word of God? After that, you're done? Is that what this Christian life is? Only a part of it. But the Christian life is this, that our lives are interconnected. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. If I'm going through tough times, please go alongside with me. Pray with me. Encourage me. Help me grow. When I'm giving you important information about me that I think you can help me. Don't gossip about me. Call once in a while. Check on me. How's my Bible reading? How's my prayer life? How's my relationship with my wife? How's your relationship with your husband? How are you handling your problems with your kids? Paul says we did not just impart the word of God, but also our lives. That speaks huge about this disciple-making relationship. Disciple-making involves actively helping someone else grow closer to Christ, requiring those involved to look outside themselves. Dearly beloved, we know. I know you're struggling. You know I'm struggling. So why are we talking about the weather? You know you have your own personal strifes. I have my own too. So why aren't we praying for each other? Why aren't we gathering and being there for one another? Dearly beloved, when Paul said to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, he is emphasizing that the key to spiritual stability in the midst of a sea tossed by ever-increasing waves of wickedness and wayward teaching is this: trustworthy teachers and a firm foundation. It's a beautiful combination there. The Word of God, the clear teaching of the Word of God, and the faithful life of the teacher. You have that, you're blessed. You have that, you're blessed. These are the ingredients of godly discipleship. The Word of God is taught there, and then convictions are formed, but also it's backed up by the character of the discipler. It's that you see my life. I have nothing to hide. I see you. And it doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I don't need to wear masks. I can be totally honest with you with what my struggles are. But dearly beloved, it is my desire that I stand in the line of faithful men and women who have set a godly example of biblical disciple making. I want to stand on that line with Paul, with Timothy, with Peter and James, with Polycarp, with all the Puritans, with D.L. Moody and Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. I want to stand in line. Do you want to stand in line too? Where are you? You know, I receive a joke here that in Australia there are lines everywhere. Just put a cone somewhere and Australians will be forming a line there. We are big with lines. I love it here because in the Philippines, people are always annoyed by no lines. Everybody just goes to the cashier, whoever is there, whoever sticks the first item there goes. But here, you guys are amazing. Just line. Just very disciplined. You know, just they're forming a line, waiting for your turn. You know. But the question is, are you in line? Are you on the line of disciple makers? Who are you discipling today? Who are you encouraging today? Who are you building up today? If you do that, you will be blessed to see that man, that woman, continuing the things which he has learned and been assured of and knowing from whom they have learned from. They would say someday, maybe you'll be home to glory, but when they stand up, they will say someday, oh, I praise the Lord for the life of this man, of this woman who invested in my life. And then someday, when they also went to glory, they go to glory, and you're walking in the streets of gold, somebody will tap your shoulder. And you'll see that man, that woman you have discipled, you've invested your life in, and they will say, thank you. You know what you're going to say? It's for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is. You followed me, but you know I taught you. Let's follow him, and he's here now. Oh, dearly beloved, who will tap your shoulders in heaven someday? When everybody's hugging and seeing each other there, and because they are in the close relationship of disciple making and they're helping each other grow, who are you going to hug? Who are you going to look at there? That's a challenge for us today. But dearly beloved, Paul continues in verse number 15 with the essential, the Word of God. The Word of God. And here, and in part two, as what I've told you, next Sunday, we will have four different descriptions here of the worth and the work of God. Of the Word of God, I mean. The worth and work of the Word of God. We have established that it's important. Yes, the life of the disciple is important, but the Word of God is also important. And he continues, and from that, and that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. The first is that the Word of God is holy. The Word of God is holy. Here, Paul reminds the young pastor, Timothy, that he knew the Scriptures. The word "knew" here is the Greek word oidos, to know, to remember, to appreciate. He knew the Word of God from a young age. In fact, the word there, childhood, means infant. He's small. So I dearly beloved, I love it when you bring your kids here. You know, they make noises sometimes. I don't mind at all. Bring them to church. Timothy, as a young boy, he was taught by his mother and his grandmother from childhood. They invested in his life. So Paul said, and that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And Paul here described the Scriptures as holy. The word here, holy, is sacred. Holy Scriptures is the common term of the Old Testament by the Greek-speaking Jews. They would refer to the Old Testament canon as the Holy Scriptures. Of course, we know Scriptures is writings or letters. Interestingly, the Greek word is grammata, grammar. Connected to the word that's going to be used by Paul in verse number 16, Scripture. That Greek word there is grapho. We got the English word graphic. So these two words are related in that grammata, graphe, means writings or letters. It even goes down to the specific words. Specific words. So dearly beloved, the Bible, the entire Bible, and the Bible alone, even going down to the specific words, are the holy words of God. Holy writings from a holy God. This is holy because it comes from a holy God. It has the same quality of its author. Since the author is divine, the author is holy, the writings is holy. This is not a man-made, not just a man-made book. Yes, God used human authors to write. But it's the Holy Spirit who's the true author of the Word of God. And it is holy. In Psalm 19, dearly beloved, we see here many descriptions of the Word of God. In verse number 7, it's called perfect. It converts the soul. It's sure. It makes the wise, it makes the simple wise. In verse number 8, it is right. It rejoices the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. When you say pure here, in relationship to the words of God as being holy, it means it's clear. It's easy to see. It gives a clear direction. In other words, when life becomes confusing, the Bible gives it clarity. It brings understanding. It is an understandable book. But also, in verse number 9, it says that the fear of the Lord is clean. Again, related to the word holy here. Clean, meaning without evil or corruption or error. In fact, in Psalm 12, verse number 6, it says that the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. That exudes perfection. The word, the number seven, means perfection. The word of God is perfect. So the word of God will lead us into purity. It endures forever. It is permanent. It is eternally relevant. Does not need updating, dearly beloved. Your laptops, our cell phones need updating, but the word of God does not. It is true. It is righteous. So we have the holy, true word in our very hands. In a world where holiness doesn't mean much anymore, the holy word of God stands as the most precious gift from God. This is the holy word of God. Now, I'm not talking so much about the printed book. You know, some people really love to keep it, you know, in a pristine state. They don't write on it. If you want, that's okay. But what's the word holy referring to here is not the physical book, but the writings, the words, the message of the word of God. But I'm not saying that you just need, you know, throw this away like any other book. But yes. Take care of it. Love it. It is holy. But if you go back to 2 Timothy, as Paul continues with his description of the Word of God, he didn't just only say that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which he also says, this was able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Word of God is not only holy, the Word of God is also powerful. With the words there, which are able. The word there we're looking for is dunamis or dunamai. The three English words which are able translate to the Greek word dunamis, which is power. I believe that's where we get the word dynamite. Dynamite. So this book, dearly beloved, that we're holding in our hands is a powerful book. It's a powerful book. In fact, in Mark 12:24, Jesus affirmed that to know the scriptures, to know the word of God, to know the Bible, is to experience the power of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the scripture is so powerful that it can cut to the deepest part of a person's being. It's like a sword that can cut so that all things are open and laid bare. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the word of God. When we preach the word of God, people are struck by the awesome power of the word to change lives from being a sinner to a saint. From being a sinner to a saint. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to that passage. Told the Corinthian believers of their reality. Where does his power come from, really? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 5. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where? It's in the declaration of the wisdom of God. The word of God. It's not his enticing words or his wisdom that is demonstrated in preaching, but the power of God through the Spirit. So Paul tells the believers, it is not me, but the word of God faithfully preached, rightfully interpreted, and lovingly applied. And dearly beloved, that's where we stand today as well. It's not being cunning with the word. It's not being deceptive. It's not twisting it so it will be palatable and people would like to hear it and listen to it. No, we stand on it. We don't change it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We just preach it as it is. And the Word of God will do its work in the lives of the people of God. And even in the lives of the sinner. Because Romans 10:17 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But of course, that chapter tells us, but how will they hear without a preacher? They need a preacher. God has given us this responsibility to you and me to preach the Word of God. So our power, dearly beloved, is not in our enticing words. It's in the Word of God. So the Word has the power. Going back to 2 Timothy here. When Paul says here to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's a holy Bible. It's a holy book. Which are able to make you wise. It has the power to make you wise. That is the word for Sophia, Sophos, wisdom. To know intimately so that you are able to apply. So you are made wise for salvation. Unto salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Because the Word of God, when you preach it, it clearly and powerfully outlines how to be saved from sin and God's judgment. It's very clear. In fact, if you twist it, it becomes unclear. If you add your word, you will adulterate the Word of God. If you take from it, you will do harm. Don't do that. Don't add, don't adulterate, do not take away. Just preach it as it is. Because it's already clear as it is. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Isn't that clear enough? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's not me. It's not my works. It's not what I have. It's not what I do. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's very clear. The clarity of the Word of God. Just preach it. And Paul says, it will make you wise unto salvation. So that whoever comes to your house and knock to your door or talk to you and tells you, oh, this is the way of salvation. It's by religion or by doing these good works or by following this set of rules and laws or by giving money or by helping other people. You have the knowledge. You have the wisdom to say, no, thank you. The Word of God is clear. There's only one way to be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's it. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So the product of disciple making is life changed through the power of the Word of God. Without the power of the Word of God, any church activity or any fellowship, any gathering has no power to change lives. God the Father has only one Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent him to be a teacher, to be a preacher of the Word. And Jesus preached and taught the Word of God extensively. That's what he did. That's what he did. Because he knows this is the power of God unto salvation. Friend, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Has this book made you wise unto salvation? Are you clear in your mind and your heart the way of salvation? That the Word of God explains ever so clearly. I hope if you have not yet done that, you need to come before the presence of the Lord. You need to humbly repent of your sins, confess that you're a sinner, and put your faith on the Savior that God the Father has sent, Jesus Christ. He offered his life a ransom for many by dying on the cross, and he was buried. And the third day, he rose again. And he promises, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. North Korea is one country in the world in which Bibles fall from the sky. Literally. For more than a decade, Voice of the Martyrs had been launching thousands of New Testament-filled balloons from the northern countryside of South Korea. The Bibles are deployed by cover of night, wrapped in waterproof of plastic and carried by balloons. That's what you see in the picture, that ride wind across the DMZ before descending into the southern hills of North Korea, a country close to Christianity and the Bible. Dearly beloved, how many? 40,000 Bibles per year. Praise the Lord. In 2008, less than 2% of North Korean defectors reported ever having seen a Bible while inside North Korea. And in 2018, that number is around 10%. It's increased. Now, Korea's ban on the Word of God backfired in some cases, as these restrictions have created an enticement for some citizens to know what's in this forbidden book. Why is it really forbidden? So that created a stir in their heart. I should have a copy of this because it's forbidden. The North Korean government severely punishes people who own a Bible. But you know what, dearly beloved? The Bible still saves lives in North Korea even today. Christians there value the Holy Scriptures more than their lives. You know what they do sometimes? Because it's still bulky and it can be known. They rip one page and memorize. And then they pass it on to the next. The next person passes on to them. So they can memorize not just a verse or two. Oh, we will pale in the oblivion on what verses we have memorized here in the Western world. There, they memorize books of the Word of God. And you can hear stories of one that I've heard. That when this one person read the Bible, he put it in his lap and he started weeping and crying at the same time. Have you seen a person weeping and crying at the same time? Maybe in the Western world, God will be like, crazy! But there, that person was weeping and crying at the same time, crying and then laughing at the same time, because he found the way. The Lord Jesus Christ. When he read the book of John, and right there when he was sitting down on his chair, he trusted Christ as his Savior. Tears and smiles were seen in his face. Dearly beloved, this is the holy book. It's a powerful book. And today, remember how God changed your life. And I hope that your mouth is not closed to proclaim that to others. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a holy book. You have given us a powerful book. And we will not shun in preaching it, proclaiming it. Lord, help us to be faithful messengers of this book, dear Lord. You have given this to us so that we can proclaim it and teach it to others. Lord, lead us to a disciple-making relationship like what Paul and Timothy had, or parents here like Lois and Eunice had with Timothy. I pray, dear Lord, that we will be found faithful. Help us not to waste our lives doing something that is temporal, earthly, no eternal value. Lord, I pray that today We will have that conviction to pass on your message, your word, to the next generation. Help us, dear Lord, by the Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.